I say personally, for me, a highlight was fellowship, and really fellowship with my brothers, Carl, Sean, and Liam was wonderful. We talked theology and ministry, and we talked about our families, our wives, and our kids, and that was such a great time.
All good stuff.
All good stuff. We're works in progress, all stuff to work on, too. But there's also a kinship and fellowship we had with people at the conference, people from all over the world who really, in many ways, I have no connection to, and I don't understand where they've come from, but there's a kinship that you feel with other believers and a love you feel towards them, because the one thing you have in common is that you both love God's word and you love Jesus Christ. And there's that bond and connection. I feel, and I even got to think about, I love the Apostle Paul. Actually, I love Enoch. I love Noah. And isn't that just a wonderful kinship we have with other saints? And so that amazing fellowship was definitely felt this week. I was very blessed. So I don't know if you've already turned, but Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. And these are notes I basically stole from Vodi Bakum. He began with this illustration. A boy is raised on a farm with a strawberry patch. The most enjoyable part of each day is to go out to the field and pluck a fresh strawberry and soak in all the sweet juices. But then one day, someone brings home some strawberry jam, which is a combination of the real thing and some other ingredients like high fructose corn syrup, sugar, fruit, pectin, citric acid, and so on and so on. Slightly tweaked and modified strawberries. And over time, he acquires a palate for it. And pretty soon, he's eating other synthetically modified strawberry products less and less like the real thing, like Pop-Tarts. And finally, he's eating strawberry slushies, which consist of only synthetically engineered food products. And he gains an acquired taste for these kinds of strawberry products and loses his appetite for the real thing. The strawberry patch is a metaphor for the gospel. It demonstrates the drift of evangelical churches from their first love of the pure gospel. And we once had a palate for the pure, unadulterated, unmodified gospel, but since the rise of social justice, critical race theory, standpoint epistemology, intersectionality, all these different concepts that's been floating around in our culture, the gospel is so diced up and added to and synthesized and modified that the pure gospel is almost entirely lost. And we no longer can palate the real thing when we hear it. And so Bakum plainly declared the true, pure gospel in undefiled words so that we could savor its taste again. And then he also gave us a way back to that strawberry patch. So let's read Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he gave us basically four directives to return to the gospel. First, he said, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. It says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The first directive for returning to the gospel is to not be ashamed of the gospel. And our culture can't palate this gospel. It strikes a blow at man's ego. It says, we are all sinners in need of God's mercy. It strikes a blow at man's achievements, and it says, God must accomplish, and all my works are inadequate. It strikes a blow at the prevailing narratives of today, that we are morally neutral people who need to have salvation from sins committed against us, but not from those sins that we commit. It says that we are victims and not culprits. And so, because the message is unpopular, evangelical churches have tweaked it a little bit to make it a little bit more palatable. They've made it about social reform. They've made it about oppression and class distinctions. They've made it about reparations, racial reconciliation. They've made it about a term called social justice. And these are causes that man achieves. These are causes that we are supposed to endeavor into, and not about what Christ Jesus has done. And so our culture, it can't palate this gospel. Because the message is unpopular, evangelicals have tweaked it, and they've made it about social reform. They've made it about oppression and class distinctions, and they've made it about reparations, racial reconciliation. They've made it about what you must do for social justice causes and not about what Christ has done. And so we must not be ashamed of the pure, unadulterated gospel, the simple, plain gospel message that all are sinners, all of us are unjust, all of us are not victims, but we're culprits, and we need the gospel of justification by faith alone. Everyone needs forgiveness, and salvation is through the work that God has done, what he's achieved by dying on the cross for our sins. So, first, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Then second, we must have confidence in the gospel. It says in verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation. The plain declaration of the gospel itself, it's actually able to convert the soul. Just the power of the plain declared gospel can convert the soul. We don't need to tweak it. We don't need to make it somehow more palatable. And no one is saved because the message naturally tastes sweet to them. But it's because God, through regeneration of the Holy Spirit, made this message palatable to you and I. And so we need to return and have confidence that God actually changes the human heart. And it's through his truth. We're not his public relations agent. We don't need to tweak the truth to make it more palatable. So we must have confidence in this gospel. Then third, we must be indiscriminate about the gospel. It says in verse 16 again, for salvation to everyone who believes. There's no class distinctions. All are in need of the gospel. The social gospel says some people need the gospel and others don't, particularly white people need to be saved by paying down their crimes against other races, and black people don't need to be saved. They just need to be delivered from their oppressors. That's the social justice gospel. But the gospel is actually for everyone. And just so you know, I'm not white. Dr. MacArthur actually pulled this off better. He's pretty dark-skinned. He's pretty tan. But you understand, we're all different shades, and this whole gospel that's presented is very reductionistic, right? The gospel is actually for everyone. I'm not white, and neither are you black or brown or red or yellow. We're just the human race. Okay, and as the human race, we are all fallen in Adam, and we need reconciliation. We need forgiveness of sins. So we must be indiscriminate about the gospel. We must be rooted and grounded in the gospel is this fifth point. It says in verse 17, the just shall live by faith. No one is saved by social reformed and all are saved by faith. I'm just going to conclude because I think I'm running out of time here. But Bauckham, he just plainly laid out the gospel so that we could taste a little bit of the sweetness again. In the garden, God said, don't eat the fruit and you may live. And yet Adam, he fell in the garden, he ate the fruit. And by natural generation, all his children afterwards were sinners. His children, their great-grandchildren, his great-great-great-grandchildren, all the way down to you and I, we've all sinned and we fall short of that glory of God. But Jesus was born unlike any other man, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. And as a consequence, he did not have original sin. He actually was conceived of by the Holy Spirit without sin. He lives that perfect life that you and I cannot live, and he died the perfect death in our place as a payment for the penalty of sin. And by repentance and faith, all can be reconciled to God. But you must agree that you are not a victim. You're actually a culprit. You've committed crimes against heaven, and you need God's forgiveness. And you cannot pay for sin because you are spiritually bankrupt and must have God pay it down for you. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, I pray that you would taste the sweetness of the gospel, find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Come to the Savior. He's the only one that can justify you, and he's the only one that can satisfy. All right. Pray, all right. Lord, I just thank you that the gospel, I was reminded of it afresh and anew, Lord, and how encouraging that is for your saints. I do pray that if there are some that don't know the sweetness of your mercy and your grace to all, because we're all in need of it, God, I ask that you would regenerate the heart, give us all, anyone here that does not know Christ, just an appetite for this gospel, Lord, and save them. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. I will confess that I have no problem speaking to you guys until I have to pull together a sermon, and that gets a little more tricky, or actually, in reality, a lot more tricky. But it's also what makes it so sweet when we understand both what Carl and many of the people that we listened to go through as they persevere through creating a sermon, and also the life that is in accordance with that, the words they are presenting. So I will do my best to communicate an encouraging time of listening to a pastor named Michael Riccardi. Never heard him before, but it was very impressive to hear his skill, just to hear the way that the Lord has blessed him with the preparation of the sermon, the message, and then to delve into that a little bit and get to know him a little bit through his blog or whatever. Okay, so I was looking at session 10, which also tells you that I had one of the last sermons to pay attention to, and I am doing my best to look at my notes and then hash them out again and give them to you, so bear with me. We will be looking at 2 Corinthians 4, as well as 4:17, as well as we'll jump into Hebrews briefly. The title of the sermon was Unashamed Endurance. And as has already been stated a little bit, there are all kinds of worldviews that are antithetical. And Cora looks at me and says, "What is antithetical?" It means directly opposed to the Christian life, to Christianity, to the gospel, to the Bible, to all that we hold dear. The list goes on and on. But yes, CRT, LGBT concepts, social justice, the emerging church concepts, ideologies that are not truth, even concepts that are to throw portions of our Bible out. Certain authors, discrediting them incorrectly. These worldviews are continually assaulting not only our church members, but those who are members who are leading our members, right? Who are guiding, who are charged biblically to have a higher standard and to, or be judged more strictly rather, and to lead pastors, elders. So our worldviews that are the worldviews that are coming at us are they are many and they are antithetical. They are not solo Christus, sola Christus, Christ only. We are in a culture of self deification, making self God. And the church is being attacked from inside and out. We must look to God, understand that He is in control, and He has ordained men for such a time as this, for such a fight as this right now. We have to, and obviously this message was presented primarily to preaching pastors, so the goal was to encourage pastors that you men are, you are here for a reason, with God's hand in it, to combat these ideas. You're not ill-equipped. You have the word, and it was very encouraging. But at the same time, many of us here are not pastors. We're not elders, and we go, well, what does that matter to me? Your life is still supposed to be pressing on through suffering, through the trials, with the same word. It's not anything different. There, one thing that always encourages me, that I go down to the Trevor's Conference and I'm talking to these men who are very skilled and very dedicated and very encouraging, and they're from all over. Something like 88 countries were represented, and that's beautiful. And I'm looking for some special revelation of wisdom, and I'm always impressed that it's not there. It's nothing special in the sense that it's unknown and you need to have some special, you know, revelation. It's right there in the Word. It's always the simple message and yet the profound message of the cross, right? So, anytime somebody has a special message for you, be very careful about that. Let's just find that in the Word, right? Okay, continuing on. Don't forget that our lives are characterized, as Christ was, by suffering. But where do we get the resources to stand up under this? How do we fight the overwhelming fatigue? How do we not lose heart? We seek the power of God. We seek the gospel. We seek the word. Remember, the inner man is being renewed. We must maintain the proper perspective in order to fight the fatigue, to fight not feeling renewed. Let's go to Corinthians. There it is. I'm already open to it. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Light and momentary affliction. It's an interesting concept, and when we think about it in light of Paul, we think that wasn't very light. That wasn't very momentary, his affliction. He talks about being scourged 5 times and shipwrecked and all these very, very real, very extreme sufferings that he went through. But he didn't go through it thinking, I don't deserve this. He knew his position. He knew that he absolutely deserved that, but that God counted it to him to suffer for his sake, to be uplifted through this, to be carried through it. I don't think of those sufferings as light and momentary, but I should. After all, it was said, they can only last a lifetime. Right? Think about that. Only a lifetime. It's been said in James that our lives are like a vapor. They're like a mist. We all arrived today. It was cooler, though it was probably humid enough, but we've all seen our breath in the morning, and it's gone, right? And that is like the concept and the perspective we should have about our lives. It is very quick in the perspective that we need to have. And therefore, we gain strength and hope by that. Again, this is the perspective that we need to have about the brevity of our lives here on earth and our strength and our sufferings or our struggles. Reading and speaking and preaching the Christian life must be our passion. Like a car craves or needs gas, the regenerate man craves and needs God's glory. We will not be glorified and that to His glory. God will be glorified and that to His glory. It cannot be overstated. It cannot be over-exaggerated. You cannot use too much hyperbole, which is that over and above exaggeration, to describe how we need God's glory. We can never overstate it. That struck me as a good concept to dwell on too again. Another thing is that the suffering that we are going to be promised, or that we were promised that we're going to experience, it will produce glory. It is never meaningless, which means that in the midst of any suffering we go through, we actually can have, in a sense, we can have joy, right? And I certainly have been blessed to not feel like I've suffered great things in my life. But when that time does come, when I do feel like I'm suffering greatly, we need to remember that it's light, it's momentary, there's purpose behind it. God will get the glory. And if you have been granted the opportunity to suffer for Christ, praise the Lord. Hebrews 11:1. I'll let you give you a moment to turn to it. Helps to bolster this. It's that affirming passage. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The eye of faith causes us to see trials correctly and to bear up under them well. We see the unseen by faith. We must have faith. It is by faith we see that. We must confess continually our need to see more clearly. Remember that, church. Recall Paul's experience. I've already touched on that a little bit. The ways that he suffered, but let's think about where he was. Think about the rising star in Judaism, a man named Saul. The Pharisaical ideology that he was clinging to, he zealously sought after, to the point where he was willing to kill and persecute and drag out of their own homes Christians, and he thought he was serving God. Recall his qualifications. He lists them. And yes, the natural eye would look at that account of where he ended and call it failure, pitiful, a man to be mocked, right? He ended without money, without fame. He went to jail regularly, and he ended alone. But was he alone? He wasn't alone, obviously, was he? He had the Lord. I presume I would come up with that same concept without my perspective changed, without a perspective that looked to the Word. Look at his position now, though, in heaven. Think of the way that God has used him and is still using him and at this very moment is using him. Think about his perfect understanding of the situation now as he's in glory. Think about his glorified and full knowledge of those circumstances now. How God used him to further his glory, Christ's glory. And counted him worthy of suffering alongside Christ. Let us think on this, but not just think on it as if to tickle our brains, but may it motivate our hands and our feet to love and to serve. There was so much good time, so many good conversations, and it definitely was a perspective that will probably encourage me a long time, you know, these trips. They always are good. It's been several years. It was neat to see some of the progression of various, whether it's pastors or song leaders or people go that we met, conversations we had, some of the convictions that people had. I think Rich had a good long conversation with a man from Croatia, and with the things he has given up and had to give up, but to make it there today or that weekend was impressive. It was also bolstering for me to look at my scenario, my situation, and to go, how am I striving? What am I letting hinder me? What am I letting cling to my feet to slow me down in my pursuit of what I know is to be right? So it was very, very motivating in that way too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for encouraging and bringing about this experience with the men, providing in many ways, providing and limiting and canceling things so that the four of us could get down there. Father, may our experience can continue on, maybe a catching thing. Father, may you cause even just anything that I said this morning to stick to our minds and our hearts, that it may motivate us towards good works in you. Father, may you lift up specifically Carl, our pastor, and any of our elders who may someday call Grace Church their home. Father, may you just continue to protect and strengthen and bolster them in their great high charge of helping to lead with Christ this church. Amen.
All right, my turn. Oh. Well, I'm glad I get to go last because I get to get hyped up by my brothers first. And it was such a sweet time. Never thought I would ever go to Los Angeles in my life. That was like the last place I ever wanted to set foot. But what a delight it was to be there with brothers, to share in fellowship like has been mentioned, and to hear such solid and faithful preaching. I was particularly struck by a sermon by a guy named Austin Duncan. And his topic that he was given was about calling. And in particular, within calling, he preached about our expectations that we have, both in ministry and in following Christ. And as I'm a young guy, I've been thinking about these things as I've gone through college, and now as I'm in seminary, training to be a pastor, Lord willing, by his grace and mercy. These are things that I tend to want to think about a lot. But I figure that the more people I talk to, the more people seem to tell me that having your life together is an illusion, and each phase of life has its own confusions and mysteries and things, different things to expect, that it would be worthwhile to share with all of you as well. So principally, we'll be in Mark 6, 7 through 13, but I'll bounce around and grab a few things for context, both before and after that as well. But that is what I'll have us read in a moment once we get there. Right about now. So this is Mark 6, 7 through 13. It says this, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Blessed be the reading of God's word. So this is Mark 6. This is when Jesus chooses to send out his disciples into the world to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus has been doing in the first six chapters of this gospel. The apostles have seen Jesus be accepted and loved by those around him. And most recently, at the beginning of chapter 6, in the guy's own hometown, Jesus is rejected. They don't like his message. They don't like the fact that he's doing these signs and wonders. They don't like anything about it, and so they reject him. Verse 5 of chapter 6 even says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. They were so hard-hearted. So this is what Jesus considers an ideal time to send out his apostles to do some training, right? This is training by fire. They're just getting set into the thick of it, into the trials to be trained how to do what Jesus does. In verse 6 of chapter 6, we're told that he went out among the villages, that is, after he left Nazareth, teaching, right? So that is his objective, and that is what he would have his apostles to do. And that's what we'll see they do in this passage. So the guy who I listened to, Austin, he made three important observations about this passage that I thought were worthwhile sharing with you. The first of which we see in verses 7 and 8, that Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he charged them and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So he's calling them to emulate his example. He's not telling them to go back to Nazareth and innovate and say, "Ugh, you know what, last week when Jesus was here, his message was just a little rough. So, you know, we're gonna like sand down the edges and make it easier for you." No, he called them to emulate him, his example. Everything that he was doing was to be their precedent. So he even gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And he sent them out two by two so that their witness would be established. Everything in the old covenant law is established by at least two witnesses. So he's calling them to emulate. And then intriguingly, in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, he gives them instructions regarding what they ought to take with them. So to summarize, for the sake of time, he tells them to take three things. One tunic, a singular tunic, which must have been a little cold. A staff, a glorified stick, and some sandals. That's not much. That's not much at all. And he's sending them out, presumably to villages, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he hasn't made travel arrangements for them. Praise the Lord, when we got to LA, we did not have to join a camp, but we went to the Marriott. There you go, it was nice. But the apostles did not have this. Jesus tells them that when they get to the place that they're going, they should enter the house and not depart from there. And that if they don't receive the message that they preach and proclaim, that they should shake off the dust from their feet, a testimony that they have rejected the message of God and are hard-hearted towards him. So why would he do this? He seems a little rash, a little irresponsible perhaps. Oh yeah, just go, it'll be fine. That seems like something I would want to do. Like, oh, I'm just taking the least amount of things possible. We're just going to see what happens. That's a terrible idea. That's such a bad idea. Why would Jesus ask his disciples to do this? This brings us to our second point. The first was that the apostles were called to emulate Jesus in their missionary journey. And second, that in bringing only this extremely limited amount of things, they didn't even have anything to eat. Carl would not last long. They were required to trust the provision of the Lord. They were trusted to not rely on their own understanding or their own, you know, contorting of the situation to their benefit. They had to rely on the provision of God for all of their needs. And this in the most extreme way. Sandals, a singular tunic, and a staff. They had to provide, or they had to trust his provision for literally everything. And in verses 12 and 13, we see that they did that. It says, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." That sounds like a smashing success to me. Lord willing, if they're hanging around and having time to anoint people and cast out demons, their message was accepted. They were there to do at least that much. And we're told in verse 30 that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They must have had a great, good old party. Like, yeah, we did it. It was awesome. I didn't even lose a sandal, you know? Like, I came back with all the same things I left with. But intriguingly, we're told that they healed the sick in verse 13, and in verse 30, we're told that they return. And there's something in between, isn't there? Verses 14 through 29 tell us about John the Baptist. And this seems kind of odd, perhaps. Why would Mark, in the middle of his narrative, interrupt it to go into like a side story and kind of like a flashback sequence about old Johnny B, John the Baptist, my man in the fur eating locust and honey? What's the point? Well, that was definitely intentional. And when we see in Scripture that the author bookends a discussion about something, that we need to pay attention to everything that is in between, because usually it pertains to the first thing that they were writing about. So we have a story about John the Baptist. And we have some interesting information about John the Baptist as well, just as a little bit of background. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says that those born under the old covenant, born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. So he's one of the best. He's like the guy of the prophets. He is the greatest. And we're talking about old covenant prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel included. He's the greatest. This guy is so zealous for the things of God and righteousness that he goes to Herod the king and straight up tells him that his immoral marriage to his brother's wife is a no-go. And that gets him thrown in prison. But Herod likes to listen to John preach, and he thinks he's kind of entertaining because he likes locusts. I would also watch somebody eat a locust. That's weird. He keeps him around. But eventually, Herod's wife, the immoral marriage with that wife, gets him into trouble. She asked through her daughter on Herod's birthday, after her daughter had danced sensually for him, to ask a favor of the king and to have John's head brought on a platter. And that's what happens. That seems sort of anticlimactic for the greatest one born of woman under the old covenant to die. His head was straight up removed from his torso, and that was his end. This brings us to our third point, that the disciples were called to emulate Jesus, they were called to trust in his provision, and they were having their expectations set for ministry. John, in his ministry, even though his head was cleaved off of his body, his expectations for ministry were met. He was not expecting better. When he decided to follow God and proclaim his message, he wrote his life off. He knew that it would probably entail his own end. This is John the Baptist we're talking about. And it's just always so striking to me that he died in this manner. So it seems that Mark included this for us to give us a serious reflection on the nature of the calling of the apostles. They had what seems like a successful missionary journey. They did what they went out to do. They proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out demons. They healed the sick. But we're also reminded about the somber tone, that the greatest, one of the best, was simply beheaded, and that their expectations for ministry should likewise follow suit. The hinge of the Gospel of Mark occurs a few chapters ahead, so if you want to flip like two or three pages ahead to 8:34, you'll see this. Everything in this gospel revolves around this core statement. This is Mark's main point. And it's spoken by Jesus. And it says, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" So Jesus is saying that John's expectation was correct, that we should fall in following Christ, we are called to bear our instruments of death upon us, that we should expect to die, we should expect to perish, we should expect that we will suffer much for him. And that's a good thing, because what was next for John? It will be immortality and glory with the Father. And as Rich was saying, and Sean was saying, Sean especially, that's a glorious thing, a weight of glory beyond all comparison, that our this temporal suffering, if it were on a scale and you put the eternal weight of glory, it would just smash into space because it was just like catapulted by the sheer mass of the glory of the future. That's good news. So what does this mean for us? This is what the apostles were going through. They were sent out. They were reminded of the expectation that they ought to have. And they were successful. Well, we too, along with the apostles, are commissioned as disciples of Jesus Christ, provided we are in him, that we love him, we've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. We too are then called to emulate Jesus. We too are trained through trials, just like these men were. And we too should expect to suffer for our Lord. And we definitely should expect that some will hate us and our King whom we represent and the message that we proclaim. But we should expect this. Our call to Christ does not involve watering down our message and making it politically correct, ambiguous, or unoffensive. John the Baptist certainly would have lived longer if he said Herod's sin was merely culturally normative. He set aside the wisdom of the world to proclaim the gospel of God, the wisdom of God, and for it he lost his head. So as we decide to follow Christ, I think we should expect the same. We should expect that reaction from the world, that they'll hate us, and we should also be prepared to give everything that we have for the sake of following Christ because he is so worth it. And propositionally, that's very clear from the text, right? But I hope that that is what is true in our hearts as well. It's really easy for me to say that as a 23-year-old who hasn't had to suffer very much, but I know that in the world there's many who will suffer heaps and heaps. Of course, we think about our brothers and sisters in Europe now who are literally dying or literally suffering for lack of food, water, medicine, supplies, who have lost family members, who have lost their entire cities. What I have to go through is just merely a trifle. And I hope that when a more severe trial comes to me and to all of us, that we will not bail. We won't leave because we weren't ready, because we didn't have the right expectations. So this leads me to consider my own heart. What is it that I expect? Carl's so fond of reminding us that if we are expecting to be happy or fulfilled when certain things happen, we will always be unsatisfied. If we wait until we get the right job or the right situation or the right income or the right relationship to be happy and to rest in Christ, we will never do it. We need to be able and willing to let all those things go so that we can have him. And I hope that that would be true of us. That is something that only can happen if we have been transformed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, when we understand and not only know the gospel, but believe it and are changed by Jesus Christ. That is it. And so although I feel young and I feel inadequate to proclaim this big, serious message about our expectations of following Christ and the fact that we have to die for it, and we get to, and it's going to be awesome when we get to be with him, I think the word backs this up, and I just hope that we would search our hearts and know that we love the King, and we would be willing, like John the Baptist, to even lose our heads over it and to be hated by the world to have him. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you that you have, in fact, delivered us from darkness into your kingdom of light, that you have given us a prize, namely yourself, that is greater than anything we could ever want in the world. And I pray that you would please give us a heart that yearns and longs for you, that we would long to be in your word, long to know you, and to be constantly refreshed by your grace. And though that you are severe to sin, you punish it eternally, that you have been rich in kindness and mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would please bless us with the Holy Spirit, that we would know you and be transformed by you, that we would love the things of the light, the things of you, more than we love our old sinful ways. Please help us to manage and have right expectations for what this life will hold. Please help us have expectations that place you at the center rather than what our desires are. Lord, grant us this for our enjoyment of you and for your glory. And please bless your church. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.